Good morning. If you have not met me, I am David Alvarez. I was on staff here for 15 years as the healing pastor. In 2017, I left and started a nonprofit called the Healing Path Ministries. We have been doing the Healing Path class here since 2002, so 23 years. Of classes that deal with how our past influences our present. And so that's who I am. And this morning, I kind of want to put a bow on the St. Francis Prayer Series. And today's teaching is called Becoming an Instrument. Now, Pastor Nathan and I, we touched base about what I was thinking about for this Sunday message, and I had some thoughts, but I hadn't yet landed on anything specific. And he had mentioned the idea of what does it mean to be an instrument. And I felt an immediate yes in my spirit, and I began to think about what the message might look like. And so I began to think about the first five words of the prayer of St. Francis: Lord, make me an instrument. And so when we hear that word instrument, we often think of music. Now, usually I would break out into some kind of song right now, but the throat's a little scratchy. But you and I use many different instruments every day to serve and to help others. Everything from simple tools to technology to our own personal qualities. These instruments can be practical objects, devices that assist people with disabilities, low-tech aids like communication tools, and even intangible qualities such as empathy and kindness. I'll have more to say about intangible qualities in a little bit. And so the heart of the prayer of St. Francis isn't about asking God to do something for us, but to do something through us. Now, it would probably help for you to have some background to understand why I believed I was a flawed instrument. And this is what I'm going to take you through, is my journey from going being a flawed instrument into becoming an instrument of righteousness. And so it'll be more testimonial today. And so, background. I was raised in a large Latino family in East Los Angeles. We moved from housing project to housing project. My family's very fear and shame-based. We were poor, and I was treated cruelly by a stepfather that never told me or showed me love. He believed in shame-based socialization. It's the use of shame as a form of social control to remove any sense of value, identity, and weaken one's confidence. This shame became internalized, leading to deep feelings of inadequacy. And because of this shame, I learned that love is conditional. So when I made mistakes, that meant I would lose connection. And you know what? Speaking of instruments, my stepfather was an instrument of rage, chaos, and humiliation. And this was my stepfather. My real father was a heroin addict. He had left by the time I was one and a half years old. And so accepting Jesus into my heart at the age of 19, I jumped into serving with both feet as a way of getting God to love me and people to like me. This was driven by the trauma of my childhood. Remember, I believe that love is conditional. And by all appearances, if you'd have seen me then, I was an instrument of God doing the stuff, as we used to say in the Vineyard movement back in the early 80s. What I didn't realize was I was an out-of-tune instrument that served out of guilt and obligation. Yes, there was a desire to bless others, but more of me wanted the applause for being such a servant of God. I wanted the attaboy that I didn't get from my abusive and cruel stepfather. And so to serve out of obligation means performing a duty or action because you feel you have no choice, or out of a sense of duty or guilt rather than genuine willingness to love. My motivation was external rather than internal. I wanted, as C.S. Lewis wrote, I wanted to be petted and admired. And so growing up with significant unmet childhood needs for parental attunement, responsiveness, engagement, and the soothing of a parent when I was in despair or distress, I was driven by my need for attention, acceptance, applause, and most of all, love. There's a great line from the movie Argo that made me laugh out loud at the theater years ago. And Bryan Cranston says to Ben Affleck in the movie, he said, well, if you wanted applause, you should have joined the circus. Yeah, well, growing up in my family, it kind of felt like a circus. But needless to say, dear ones, I had a deep hunger to be seen, listened to, and loved. And I'll talk more about that in a bit. So not only did I serve out of obligation, but I also created what I call a Christian good boy false self. This was because of my fears, which were legion. These are the deeper, often hidden fears beneath our surface emotions or behaviors. Here are five fears that I struggled with. Fear of being abandoned, that I'll be left alone if I'm not needed or perfect. Fear of being controlled, that I'll lose myself if I let others in. A fear of failure, that mistakes define my worth. A fear of rejection, that love is always conditional. And a fear of shame, that exposure will confirm I'm not enough. What happens to our true selves basically is they get lost in fear. My fear caused me to hide behind a mask. Fear and shame are significant barriers that keep us from receiving the love we need and loving others well. And then these are the ways I unconsciously defended against those fears. There's actually a list that's much longer than I'm reading to you here. Out on the table here, it's a handout we give in our Healing Path class that lists a longer group of fears and a longer group of our defenses. So my defenses, perfectionism, staying flawless so no one sees my weakness or unworthiness, people pleasing, managing others' emotions to feel loved or needed, and then control, trying to manage situations and people to avoid chaos or hurt. And so identifying our specific fears about ourselves and the specific defensive strategies we have developed can be valuable towards our healing. I've seen it in our Healing Path classes where people are really becoming able to name their fears and their defensive strategies, and it can bring forth great transformation. And so my determination to be good was rooted in fear. Deep down, I was afraid that I was bad, and that's because of the way I was treated by my stepfather. Without knowing it, I was working to prove my goodness in hopes of protecting myself from that hidden fear. So how could I know who I was if I lived out of a false self? There's no reality there. How could I see myself clearly? I remained an out-of-tune instrument that by appearances was an instrument of righteousness, but because the false self is sin, I was an instrument of unrighteousness. Why? Why, you ask, is the false self sinful? Well, we are trying to manage our lives apart from God through our control, our image management, our avoidance, and our people-pleasing. It also hides our wounds instead of us bringing them into the light. It creates illusions about who we are. It avoids vulnerability and refuses to be known. It's all about self-promotion and or self-preservation. This is the world that we live in. This is prevalent, more than you want to know. And so this deep internal conflict, and it was deep within me, of believing myself to be bad and trying instead to be good, began to surface as I grew into young adulthood. I could not internalize the love of others because I couldn't trust it. Here's what that voice in my head told me. They will abandon you just like your father and your stepfather. And the same was true in my relationship with God. I believed God was loving, but I couldn't believe that God loved me. It was here, but it had not come down into my heart. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't change that. You know, I was writing this out. I thought of Susan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because I had the same question she asked. And for those of us that have suffered any traumatizing event, it's important to know that we are safe. Whether that's in a small group or in an individual, we need to know that we are safe and that we can trust you. So here's the quote. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is C.S. Lewis' way of describing the character of God, specifically Jesus, whom Aslan represents. Aslan isn't safe in the sense of being domesticated, controllable, or comfortable. A real king, especially a lion, has power that commands awe, reverence, and even fear. But while Aslan isn't safe, he is good. His power is always used in love for what is right and for the protection and the restoration of his people. Lewis is teaching that God is not a gentle accessory to our lives. He's holy, majestic, and not under our control. Yet his goodness makes him trustworthy. And so, even though I loved the scriptures during this season of my life, I could not, for the life of me, I could not grasp the love that I read about. I was so malformed to believe that love is conditional. It was going to take a significant breakthrough for me to learn how to receive that love. And so my Christian good boy false self believed, like I told you, love must be earned. I had been trying to earn love most of my life. I was like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, oblivious to the father's love because I'm working like a slave to get his attention and affection. It is truly one of the great lines in scripture, and you'll hear it as I read this passage. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but here's how he answered his father. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I can bet every good boy and good girl in this room has at some point in their life thought that. And I know I did, because that's what it felt like. It felt like being enslaved. And that wasn't God's fault. It was on me, because I was yet to come into a greater place of wholeness and healing. And then he goes on to say, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Here's the father's reply. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. His response, the older brother, reveals his mindset of my goodness will get my father's affection. This is why he felt like he was a slave. He didn't feel like a son. And there's a difference there, obviously. And so the good boy, the good girl, is busy taking care of others' needs to the neglect of their own. We tend to be codependent. We won't, that's a whole nother teaching for another time. Eventually, this leads to bitterness and resentment. This leaves an instrument that is motivated externally and not internally. This is an instrument that needs to be fine-tuned by God. Besides good boys and good girls, we never express our needs. That would be selfish. And this is why we are so embittered. Eventually, I began to see how much of my identity was built around being good and how deeply I feared being bad. Over time, I realized that both were distortions, defensive layers hiding my true self. I was like a paper mache figure, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, covering up my badness. Defensive layers are typically a response to a perceived need for protection. The implicit fear is that if the true self were revealed, it would be met with disapproval, criticism, or emotional abandonment. I get it. I mean, that was me for years. This fear can be rooted in past experiences or trauma. What I slowly discovered was that beneath my striving and my fear was my true self, the self God created in his image. Beneath all the distortion and defense was a much-loved child of God. Now, Thomas Merton here for the win. Listen closely. We must cast off our false exterior self like the cheap and showy garment that it is. We must find our real self in its very great and very simple dignity, created to be a child of God and capable of loving with something of God's own sincerity. In my falling all over myself to get noticed, what I failed to do was ask God to search my heart, to show me the parts of me that needed his healing. I was just too busy doing. I was like Martha. Mary chooses the better place to sit at Jesus' feet, and I'm Martha, and I'm running around and distracted by so many, 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 many things. So, Psalm 139, it says, "Search me, God, know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What is David asking for? He is asking for awareness, and he's also acknowledging his need for God's intervention. This prayer asks God to know us intimately and to help us know ourselves. It begins at the center, "Know my heart." When we pray this, we invite God to reveal our true selves and bring them into the light. The psalmist also brings his fears to God. "Know my anxious thoughts." In the same way, we ask God to uncover the fears and distortions that bind us so they can be healed and we can live more freely. Let me say it again. There is a full list available right outside at that table there. It might be a helpful template for you to really begin to name your fears, name your distortions, and hopefully it leads to a healing transformation in your life. And then he goes on to pray, "Show me any offensive way in me." We too can ask God to reveal our defensive patterns, those habits that shield us but also wound us in others, so we can choose a more vulnerable, loving way of life. Each day, we can invite God to know us and to help us know ourselves. And we can seek God's will, the way of love, to be done on earth and in us as it is in heaven. I remember the founding pastor of this church, Keith Zafferin, and he would share with us again and again this prayer he would pray in bed every morning when he woke up and stuff. And for the life of me, I can't remember it, but some of you old timers, you're like, "Yep, I remember that prayer." And so This is a way of inviting God into our lives. Every morning, using this psalm as a template, we gain self-knowledge. Now, what is self-knowledge? Self-knowledge is the result, listen, the result of using self-reflection to form a comprehensive and accurate understanding of who you are, including your motivations, strengths, weaknesses, and past behaviors. It involves recognizing patterns over time. For example, recognizing that your defensiveness in a meeting is a reoccurring pattern linked to a fear of being criticized. I have other examples, but I'm only giving you one. So what does doing the inner work look like? It begins with letting God fine-tune the instrument. So here's step one. Telling the truth about myself with compassion. Now, I have a history of self-contempt. Because I was parented so harshly by my stepfather that as an adult, I just turned around and parented myself in the way that I was parented by my stepfather. You're such a loser. Why did you say that? Why did you just turn on yourself and you beat yourself up again and again and again? And obviously, it's not a good thing. So, you know, when I'd make a mistake, I'd just treat myself with contempt. You know, the devil is known as the accuser of the brethren, but he had no chance with me because I beat him to the punch every time, just constantly beating myself up. This is, if you have issues with self-talk, I recommend this book. His name is John Acuff, and the book is called Soundtracks. And he says, when you fall into that negative thinking trap, here are three questions to ask yourself. So the first question to ask yourself when you are beating yourself up is to ask, is it true? Is the thing I'm believing about myself, about this situation, true? The second question, is it helpful? When I think it, does it move me forward or does it pull me back? Because some thoughts are true, but they're not helpful. And the third question, is it kind? If I said it to a friend, would they still want to be my friend? You know, if I talked to my friends the way I used to talk to myself, they would have run as far away from me as possible. Like, you're crazy. What is wrong with you? So if the voice you hear in your head is one of condemnation, you can be sure it's not the voice of God. And in my case, it was my stepfather. And you know what else I've learned? There is nothing holy, spiritual, or godly about condemning yourself. Beating yourself up with contempt is not a fruit of the Spirit. Talking bad to yourself is not a spiritual solution. It's a symptom of a spiritual problem that God's voice is meant to fix. And so as I named my shame and fears, I started with baby steps to share my stories of harm with trusted others. Believing I was going to die, and believe me, that's what I thought. I'm going to die if I begin to connect with my repressed pain. I'm going to die if I tell people the painful stories from my past. Expecting the humiliation I received throughout my childhood, I was met with kindness and empathy. Instead of anger and hate, as I shared my stories of harm, I was loved by these instruments of mercy. Step two, grieving with supportive community. Acknowledging the reality of grief is difficult. We all want to appear strong. We all want to suck it up. We all want to pull up our bootstraps. The loss of a kind, caring, and loving father in my life broke me when I considered what I had not been given, which a father should give a son in those first 18 years of his life. My basket was empty. And I remember sobbing through that loss many times as I got in touch with it. I would see a dad playing catch with his kid, and I would just tear up. I'd watch a father dance with his 12-year-old son at a wedding, and had to run to the bathroom and find a stall for privacy. I needed what Gabor Mate calls empathetic witnesses that could listen well, comfort me with the words, and touch me gently as they prayed for me. You know, I remember that wedding. It was in Santa Barbara. And this kid wants to dance with his father, but his father's dancing with his wife. And he just tells him, 1 second. And the song ends, and then he takes his son, and he puts his son's feet on top of his, and he dances with his son. And I just run to the bathroom. And I thought, gosh, what kindness, what love. It just wasn't my experience. It wasn't my experience. Lastly, seeking and knowing God. I needed to encounter the God who is love. I needed him to know my heart so I could know his. I was inviting God to reveal my true self and to bring his light to dispel the darkness within. Eventually experiencing what I would call the spirit of sonship, my heart was open to express my gratitude to my loving Father. Expressing gratitude is something we do because it opens our eyes and our hearts to see and receive the good gifts that God gives us every day. Gratitude begins when we pay attention, when we open our eyes to see all that we are being given. And, you know, there are times in my house where I'm just walking around, I've got my hands up, and I'm just thanking God for my car, thanking God for my low-rent apartment, thanking God just for allowing me to stay in this place that is so expensive to continue to do ministry. God's provision is just like, it's nuts, it's crazy, you know. And anyway, but so many things that I'm grateful for. And so this posture towards God opened my ears to listen to God. How many of you know that God repeats himself? During times of prayer, quiet reflection, God would tell me repeatedly that he loved me. And obviously at that time, I just couldn't internalize it. And I would just like, no, I don't deserve it. No, I haven't earned it, you know. And so, but God just kept saying it and saying it and saying it. And I, with great intentionality, kept posturing myself to listen for his still small voice. And eventually, it dropped like a dime in a paid telephone. Old people will understand that. Obviously, it takes some time to trust God's voice, but the more I listened and heard his love, wisdom, and grace, the more I could identify his voice over the others that had filled my head for so long. This healing journey also revealed my intangible qualities like empathy and kindness. God uses my ears to listen well. He uses my mouth to encourage and to pray effectively, my hands to minister healing to the deep wounding of others, qualities that have served me well throughout my healing ministry. I hope you don't think me brash by telling you that God uses me as an instrument of healing. And, you know, dear ones, that took some doing just because I saw myself in such a poor way for so long. I, as Carl Jung said, I lived in these small shoes. And so I never thought big. I never envisioned that I would ever be doing this. I always tell people I lived under a low ceiling. And so it was just kind of, this was my life for years of just never really dreaming, never really believing. And it was just this very bent, broken place. But God, he had other plans for me. And anyway. Now, because I went to God and others with my troubles, he equipped me to comfort others out of a pure heart and not the wrongly motivated heart of the good boy. In 2 Corinthians, you're probably familiar with this passage, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." It's the master craftsman doing his work in my life by removing what keeps me out of tune, making me a better, more whole instrument. His refiner's fire removes the damage from my past that kept me out of tune. So in closing, Romans 6, verse 13, it says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In living out of the false self, I was really an instrument of unrighteousness. But this passage, this is a call to all who call themselves believers to yield every part of their bodies to God's purposes rather than to sin. Dr. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project teaches that the body itself is not inherently bad, but rather a battlefield where the heart's direction determines whether it is used for sin or righteousness. And many of us know that battle. Becoming an instrument of righteousness involves a conscious choice and the renewing of one's mind. It is an overflow of a life transformed by grace, not a legalistic set of rules. He goes on, Dr. Mack, he goes on to say, being an instrument of righteousness means intentionally and actively presenting one's whole self to God, allowing his nature and purposes to work through one's life and actions in the world. Dear ones, we do not see ourselves clearly. We see ourselves through the distorted lenses of our fears. We see ourselves in the ways we have been mistreated, as if we had little or no value. We cannot live with the pain of these distortions about ourselves, so we make up false selves and we invest our energies in these exterior selves. God, who is love, invites us to see and become our true selves. God reaches out to heal our vision, which is blurred by fear. God holds up the mirror of his delight for us to look into, to see ourselves as God sees us. God wraps us in love and tells us we are infinitely valuable. God invites us to know who we are, dearly loved children created to live lives of love. Amen. Worship team, if you come, and while they come, I will pray for us. Just place your hand on your heart. Close your eyes. I think of David's words from Psalm 51. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's heavy on my heart, just because it was such a struggle for me about those negative soundtracks in our heads that keep us on the sidelines, that keep us paralyzed. And I pray today that God would begin in the most tender and kind way to begin to whisper words of life to you in the midst of that barrage of negative voices in your head. I pray that the Lord would bring peace upon your mind. I ask the Lord just to come, Lord, and to silence, God. Silence all of those words that are negative and hurtful and harmful. And Lord, I pray that you'd begin to speak life to us and to use others to speak life and encouragement into us. I ask and pray this in his name. Amen.